Amen. Well, please be seated. Take your outline and join me in Hebrews chapter 13 as we come to this great passage in Hebrews chapter 13. I'm reminded of a quote I came across some years ago by Soren Kierkegaard. He wrote this in a book. I went into church and sat on the velvet pew. I watched as the sun came shining through the stained glass windows. The minister, dressed in a velvet robe, opened the golden gilded Bible, marked it with a silk bookmark, and said, "If any man will be my disciple," said Jesus, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, sell what he has, give it to the poor, and follow me." And Kierkegaard recorded that in a book he entitled, "And I looked around, and nobody was laughing." Interesting statement, isn't it? Kierkegaard was skeptical of the Christian faith. And he looked and said, they say one thing, but they what? They do another. And that kind of hypocrisy we don't want, right? We want to be sincere. We want to be honest. We want to have an integrity. We want to be genuine. So I contrast what Kierkegaard said with a man named David Livingstone. He was born in 1813. He became a Scottish missionary doctor and explorer. He helped open the heart of Africa to missions. His travels covered one-third of the continent of Africa, from the Cape to near the equator, from the Atlantic to the Indian Ocean. He lived a life of radical devotion and sacrifice that made him an inspiration to many. He came to hear an address by a celebrated missionary when he was a young man. Following his conversion several years earlier, the young man had begun to grapple with the question, "What shall I do with my life?" The Great Commission had come to have a singular hold upon his mind. Its majestic syllables had for him a contemporaneous significance. "All authority is given to me," and he thought, well, the same power is available today. "Go and evangelize all nations." Well, the same program is operative today. "Lo, I am with you." The same presence is with us today. So the young Scotsman had completed his medical education involving 2 years of study in Glasgow, and he was ready for some high call to which he could give his utmost. And he was fastened upon the speaker, Robert Moffat, with his flowing white beard and his vehement concern for Africa's perishing millions. The depths of his soul rose up to meet the challenge of the missionary, especially that contained in one sentence of 20 words, 20 historic words used of God to write an amazing history. The 20 words spoke by Robert Moffat that day were these: "I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." When Robert Moffat spoke those words, it so profoundly impacted David Livingstone. He knew he had to give his life to that cause. So the young doctor became a pathfinder to Africa. He lived a life of sacrifice, dedicated radically to the cause of Christ. Gave up conveniences. And someone approached him one day and began to praise him for all the sacrifices he had made living in Africa. He said this: "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice? Which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. That was the essence of David Livingstone's attitude that led to his sacrificial actions. And I say that in that, he has captured the whole point of the book of Hebrews. He has got the message. This is a message the world does not understand, and I dare say a message that the church rarely applies. Those of us who understand it often don't apply this. But it is a message that is liberating. It is a message that is exciting. It's a message that motivates us to things beyond ourselves. A lifestyle of sacrifice, appropriate sacrifice. On Wednesday nights, we have started a study on cults and world religions. And it fascinates me how much cult members and members of religious organizations around the world are willing to do sacrificially for a lie. You ever thought about that? The sacrifice they will make for a lie is unbelievable. The time, the money, the sleeplessness, the devotion to study, the willingness to travel the world is radical. And I often wonder, are we willing to do the same thing for the truth? Shouldn't we be? Shouldn't the cry of our heart be that God has opened our eyes to see such glorious truth and light, and we've been transferred out of darkness into life, and we have an eternal inheritance, and we are the only people on the planet who have an absolute assurances of our eternal salvation? Do you realize that? There is no cult or religion in the world outside of Christianity where you can guarantee a person they can know absolutely for sure that they will go to heaven. Only Christians know that for sure. Isn't that a fantastic truth that we share? Then should we not be excited to get that message out to the whole world? And if we hear of thousands of villages where Christ has not been named, should we not be doing anything and everything we can to get that message out to those places? That should be the compelling thing of our hearts and our lives when we understand the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus Christ is infinitely better than any religion, any cult, any belief system ever known to man. He is, in his person, the greatest person who ever lived. And in his work, he infinitely accomplished God's plan for us to bring us salvation. Therefore, faith in him is the best walk of life a person can have. And so we have faith, chapter 11 tells us. We have hope, chapter 12 tells us. And then even in the midst of persecution, difficulty, strife, financial hardships, a culture and a government that's going down the toilet rapidly, in the midst of all of that, our hearts still overflow with love. Amen? Faith, hope, and love flow out of an understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we persevere in this love. And we saw in verses 7 through 14 that when we focus on the cross of Christ and the sacrifice he made and the shame he endured, we are more than glad to run outside the camp and leave behind everything and go embrace Christ and embrace the suffering that that might cost us and live for his glory no matter what. Now this morning, one of our dear elders, Al Mooney, told me about something. Many weeks ago, he had told me about something he had on his wall at work. It reminds him of what life's all about. And this morning, he gave me the actual words. It says this on a plaque on his wall: make it my number one job to love God and to bring him pleasure. Isn't that a great statement? That's a great statement, and that is a synopsis of what we're going to look at today in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Let's read that. Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16. Flowing out of us, running outside the camp to embrace the cross and bear the reproach of Jesus, because we're not looking for a city here, but we're seeking the city to come. Verse 15. Through him, Jesus, then, Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such, what? Sacrifices, God is pleased. Twice he mentions this idea of sacrifices. Now, under the old covenant, they offered physical sacrifices of animals and grains and wines and oils and all kinds of things. But now he says there's two sacrifices for the New Testament believer. We've left the old covenant behind. We've run outside the camp. We've embraced the new covenant in the Messiah. And now as a result of that, after all he's done for us, the right response from our hearts of love and gratitude is a sacrifice of words in verse 15. We continually offer up a sacrifice of what? Praise to God. Then he defines it further, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So through the person of Jesus, we realize that only through him can we approach God. And so we come to God always on the basis of our faith in Christ. He is our mediator. He is the one between God and us. And we come through him as our eternal high priest, and we offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And we have lips that give thanks to his name, that confess how awesome God is. So in other words, our lives should be characterized by praise. When we open our mouths, praise should flow out, right? Right? And so we become the people of praise. People should be telling us to quiet down. We ought to be shouting and singing and praising everywhere we go. And it doesn't matter whether or not we can carry a tune. Have you ever thought about that? I've often wondered. Because when you go in virtually any church, and I've experienced the same thing here, people sit in the back tend to sing quieter than the people in the front. It's like there's this progressive volume increase toward the front. I'm not sure why that is. I know why I sit in the front row. Because only God should have to hear what I'm singing. So I realize my inabilities, that great theologian Clint Eastwood one time said, a man's got to know his limitations. And so I sit in the front row where I can just sing loud and it doesn't bother anybody. And God is pleased because I'm making a joyful noise. See, God loves that. I can't sing like Jason. I can't even do it in the shower. But that's okay. I don't pretend. I sing loud, though, to the glory and praise of my God because I'm so grateful for what he's done. Aren't you? And I want to say is whether you're in the front or the back or you got a great voice or not so great a voice, we ought to be characterized by praise and thanksgiving. No matter what comes into our lives, God, thank you for that. I know you've got a purpose and a plan. I know that somehow, even if I suffer in this, you will be glorified and lives will be changed and your purposes will be accomplished here on earth as they are in heaven. So I accept it, Lord. I embrace it. Whatever you got from me, I want to enjoy it today. I embrace it for your glory. And I'm going to give you praise and thanksgiving all day long because that honors who God is. And I know Jack talked about that last week, didn't he, in the book of Ezekiel? Didn't Jack talk about the fact that God is omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent and that he is wise and good and powerful and we can trust him no matter what's going on in our lives? The fact of the matter is we can never honor God enough, could we? I mean, if we sang 24/7 and memorized the entire Bible and quoted it in songs and praised God and did that day and night, it could never truly honor him enough. We could do that forever and ever and ever, and there would still be more about him to praise. That's what we have to get deep in our hearts. When we understand the cross, that'll be true. See, worship's not about us, is it? It's about him. It's about pleasing him, like Al Mooney said. It's loving him and pleasing him. Worship is worthship. It's proclaiming to God, ourselves, and the world that God is worthy. He deserves it. Whatever we can give him, he's worth that and more. And it's similar to glorifying God. To glorify God is to reflect his character, his attributes, his works to a watching world. So when the world looks at us, when we are like him, we glorify him. Does that make sense? When the world looks at us and sees what God is like, hears what God is like, then God is glorified. And that should be the passion of our lives. So the more we're caught up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the more we're overwhelmed by what he did, the more we are blown away by his cross and his sacrifice and his ongoing love and his high priestly prayers and all that he's doing and all that he's about to do when he's going to come back and he's going to bring us to a place of glory and he's going to establish his kingdom. All of that should motivate us to give sacrifices of words continually. But our sacrifice doesn't end there. The Pregnancy Resource Center had a t-shirt in the Walk for Life this last year. And what did it say, Alicia, on the front? Walk the talk. So now that we've gotten to the point that we can't hold it in and we have to praise God, right? Amen. That's right, Pastor. By golly, I'm so excited. Right? Can you say, praise the Lord?
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Now you're starting to get it. And when I'm preaching, I ought to be hearing amen.
Amen.
I'm going to call Amen John and bring him back. I'm telling you, there ought to be life in here. Life more abundantly. Life effervescent, overflowing. Rivers of life. Amen?
Amen?
So we should not be quiet in the church. Unless I tell you to be quiet. That's different. Now, we flow from this talking the talk to walking the walk. It is so easy to say, to sing, and pray, I love you, God. But it's harder to do it. It's easy to say, I love my neighbor. It's more difficult to do it. So the author of Hebrews says, if you really get the cross, if you really understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, if you're really grateful for what God has done, you don't just say words. You go out and do works. Verse 16. Words and sacrifices of works. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now you might be saying, good works? We're not saved by good works. That's right, we're not. We are not saved by good works. All the cults and world religions believe we're saved by good works or some form of good works added on to faith in something, but that's not true. Christianity doesn't believe that, right? We don't believe we're saved by good works. We believe we are saved by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Amen? And that's it. That's all there is. So we're not saved by works, but we are saved to good works. A response of gratitude for all that we have. So the Christian who truly understands salvation, who's been restored to a rightful position in the universe, wants to do the very thing for which they were created. Why were Adam and Eve created? To bring glory to God by being fruitful, multiplying, and what? Subduing the earth. Managing the earth for God. Representing God on the planet. The image of God, the imago Dei within man, was to be on display for the world to see. But then man fell in sin, and that image was marred. But we were restored by salvation through Christ. And that image is being renewed day by day. Amen? And we are going from glory to glory, and our passion should be to become more and more Christ-like. So the world sees Jesus in us. And they will see that, not simply by what we say, but by what we do. Jesus could have pronounced from heaven, I love you, have a nice eternity. But he didn't do that, did he? He came down, and he so loved the world, the Father gave, and the Son lived, and the Son died, and the Son rose. There were works that the Son did so that we could know the Father. We worship and glorify God best when we are like Him, and when we are like Father, like Son. Remember that little quote that used to be going around, the commercials? So what is God like? God is one who does good and shares. Would you agree with that? God does good and shares. God is kind. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4 says. God does good all the time. God is always pouring out His grace on the just and the unjust, and He is ministering to people constantly and lavishing out His love and serving and ministering and giving constantly. And He wants us to be like that. Matthew 5, He said this, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You catch that? We are salt and light, and we ought to be salty and shining the light bright. And as we do that, and we do good works in the name of Jesus Christ, honoring Him, the world is drawn to give God the glory and praise He deserves. This is what it's all about. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul said, "I understood the resurrection, and as a result, I worked harder than any other apostle before me. I gave my life sacrificially, and I went out and I worked and I worked and I worked and I worked, and it was only because of God's grace. It wasn't me. It was God who did it." 1 Corinthians 15:58, he later says in that chapter, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Not to be saved, but because you are saved. Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the" what? "Gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He foreordained that we might walk in them." God says, you're not saved by works. You'll never be saved by works. You're saved entirely by grace through faith at the free gift of God. It's all absolutely free. You'll never boast about it. But if you are saved, I have saved you unto good works. They don't save you. They show that you are saved. Now you're in the kingdom. You're a part of my plan. You're my workmanship. You're my masterpiece. I have specific things for you to do. Titus 2 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Radical. When you are truly saved by the grace of God, you want to go out and do things for Him. You can't wait. And you don't wait for asking, would someone please volunteer to serve in such and such? You are knocking the door to the office down saying, "Pastor, I got to do something for God. What is it? How can I serve? Where can I be involved? Here's my gifts, my abilities, my desires. Put me to work." Amen? All right, this half got that one pretty good. Now we're... Do you believe that? Is that right? Then we should experience an explosion of ministries inside and outside of the church when we understand this profound thing that Jesus has done for us. 1 Peter 2, we talked last time about the fact that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the words, right? We proclaim how excellent God is. God is so worthy that you can't think of anything that you would ever sacrifice that is even worthy to be compared to what you're going to get when you get God. Isn't that true? Why would you even think that this is a sacrifice to let go of sin and debauchery or even financial things or whatever? What does that stuff matter when it's comparing it to this unbelievably awesome God? He says, "For once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now that you have received mercy." He says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." The very people that are slandering you, that are saying you're a hypocrite, you're a phony, you're a religious charlatan, you're just fleecing the flock, you don't live this stuff out, the church roof ought to collapse on you, on and on and on. When they see that your walk matches the talk, God convicts them. They see the good deeds that you do and they're going, "Man, there's something real about that person." People don't sacrifice like that unless they really believe it. People don't give their lives to a cause unless they really believe it. These people believe it. And they start investigating, and the Holy Spirit draws them to salvation, enables them to see and understand and believe and be born into the kingdom of God. What an amazing thing God is allowing us to do. This is God's glorious will for us. Not simply that we say we love God and love our neighbor, but we actually do love God and love our neighbor, and that is shown forth in the physical things we go and do. So he says, don't neglect this. What does that mean, don't neglect this? Well, literally, it's a present imperative, meaning stop neglecting this. This is something you are doing. He's chiding the Hebrew people. Why would they be neglecting it? Well, they were under persecution, threat, hostility. They've already experienced some of them losing their properties, been hauled off the prison. They've been encouraged not to neglect hospitable to strangers and visiting people in jails. And understand now, they're realizing the more vocal I am and the more outward I am about my Christianity, the greater the chance I have of really getting beat up for this. He says, stop neglecting it. But sir, don't you understand there's a price to be paid? There's a greater price to be paid if you neglect it. You're going to lose out on eternal rewards. You're going to lose out on God being. And if your ambition is to please him, that ought to override anything else in the world. Please him. This Greek word to neglect is used 8 times in the New Testament. Most often it's used of forgetting something. Matthew 16, when the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Luke 12, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the goal. Hebrews 6, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown. It's often used of being forgotten, but in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality. Sometimes we forget, other times we're neglectful. And I think it's for the same purpose, same reason. It's because we're so caught up in our own personal problems. You ever experienced that? Your problems seem so huge and so insurmountable and so overwhelming that there's no energy left to serve anybody else. He says, don't do that. Don't neglect this. Don't neglect what? Don't neglect doing good. Now, this is fascinating. This particular word is only used here in the New Testament. It refers to good deeds, charity or beneficence, benevolence, acts of kindness, things that benefit others. But there's nowhere else in the New Testament we can look to compare how it's used. So you say, then how do you really figure out what he means by that? Well, there's an interesting structure in the Greek text here where he says, and do not neglect doing the good with a definite article and sharing without a definite article. And linguistic scholars say because the article is not repeated, the second noun is descriptive of the first one. So watch this. Do not neglect doing good, even further defined by sharing. Does that make sense? So whatever this doing good is, the practicality of it is that you share. Well, then what does sharing mean? Because if I understand sharing, then I've got a better idea of how to apply this thing flowing out of my gratitude for all Christ has done for me on the cross. Well, the Greek word there for sharing is the word you probably heard before. It's koinonia. You ever heard that Greek word before? Oftentimes there's even Sunday school classes called the koinonia group. It's the word for fellowship, partnership, having in common. Now, it is never used in the New Testament of having fun. Right? You ever think, we're going to have fellowship. We're going to play games and have punch and cookies and have fellowship. Right? That's not what the word is referring to. Although fellowship doesn't exclude having fun. See, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul talked about having the fellowship of his suffering. Being conformed to his death. It's a partnership. It's a sharing in. It's a joyful willingness to come together and go through that with you, whatever it is. That's fellowship. So he says, now watch. When you've been so transformed by this gospel, when you are overwhelmed that the infinite, holy, awesome, omnipotent, omnipresent God of the universe loves you, dwells inside of you, He is more than capable of handling every problem you have, right? So therefore, I praise Him constantly, and I look for opportunities to meet the needs of others. I partner with you in whatever you're facing. I am not myopic. My eyes are wide open to the needs of others around me. This uses word of close mutual association in 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I have this intimate partnership with God, and because you do too, we have intimacy with one another. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So I've been called into fellowship with Jesus. Whatever He's doing, I'm His partner. And I want to partner with Him. I want to be involved in what He's doing. But 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership, koinonia, have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So my partnership is focused. I say no to things I should not be sharing in. I say no to the sin of the world. I leave that behind. I forsake that so that I don't forsake fellowship. Does that make sense? And yet so many people neglect fellowship so they can partner with the world. They spend so much of their time pursuing the material things of the world, they have no time left for the things that really matter. And we know there's a tension between those. We all got to pay our bills. We got to work. We got to do that. But you know what I'm talking about. What is the focus of my life? Am I passionate about sharing, joining together, being your intimate partner? It's used in other passages of actually sharing and meeting physical needs. Willingly giving of what we have to meet the needs of others. Seeing ourselves as partners. In Romans 15:26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Same Greek word, koinonia. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, they were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, koinonia. 2 Corinthians 9:13, the liberality of your contribution, koinonia. So we see there it's giving, meeting needs, generosity. So the author of Hebrews is saying this, when you really understand the gospel, when you really understand the cross and you leave everything behind and you embrace it and all of the shame that could come with it, you are ready to give God sacrificial words and you are ready to give to others sacrificial works. I love God and I love my neighbor and I meet those needs. It can entail money, material possessions, time, energies, friendships, but it's generosity incarnate. Galatians 6, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So my first priority in my fellowship and my giving and my sharing and my meeting of needs is with you as my family. As fellow believers, you're the first priority. And then whatever I have left over from that, I would give to meet those outside of the church so that they can see the love of Christ through me, through you, etc. Does that make sense? So we all have priorities we have to make. We have to choose. I prioritize first my family and this family, the body of Christ, and other believers around the world. And then if God has provided for me even more than that, I will then give to others. Now this really speaks to something though. We've got to be good stewards, right? We have to choose to live a sacrificial lifestyle so there's something left over to give to others. Does that make sense? If we're spending everything we have and more, can we share with others? Not unless you put it on your credit card. That's not a good idea. This is not something you want to go into debt doing. We want to give out of the overflow of what we have. The early church did this in Acts 2. They were together, had all things in common. They were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Acts 4, nobody claimed that what they had belonged to them. They were selling things and giving to meet needs. Now, they still owned properties and they could still sell them. And after they sold them, the money was still theirs. It was not communism or socialism. But it was a heart that said, we're partners. If you've got a need, I'll meet the need. If I can meet the need, I'll meet the need. 1 John says, if you see your brother in need and you have the ability to meet the need and you don't meet that need, how can the love of God abide in you? It can't. You're not genuine. This is serious stuff. In 2 Corinthians 8, we don't have time to read this, but the people that were so motivated by grace, they were begging Paul to give to meet the needs of other brothers around the world they had never met because they had financial needs. And they were begging him and entreating him, please let us give, please let us give. And Paul describes this as a grace of God in their lives. They wanted to give so desperately that they were going to do whatever it took. And he says, out of their poverty, they gave generously. But he says, first, here's the key. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave the finances. That's the right step. Have I sanctified Christ as Lord in my heart? Am I grateful for all that he's done? Then I want to sacrifice. I want to give. I want to be sincere. I want to meet needs. I want to follow the example of my Lord Jesus, who while he was rich, yet he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And the overflow of that gratitude for what he's done is I sacrifice my words and my works. And he says, this is profound. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It's literally the God, the one and only true God, passive, is caused to be pleased by our words and our works. Have you ever thought about that? You can actually please God. Now, prior to salvation, prior to the cross, could we please God? No, we couldn't. Even our most righteous deeds were what? Filthy rags, disgusting. We could not please him. It was impossible. But now that we are adopted in the family and the finished work of Christ has been done and we're saved, now that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and we respond to that Holy Spirit and we walk in the works he foreordained for us and we carry them out in the power of the Holy Spirit, glorifying the name of Jesus, then God smiles. Isn't that cool? Man, when you were a kid, wasn't the one thing you wanted to do was make your dad happy? And man, there was something about it. When dad went, right on, son, that is great. You're like, woohoo, you're all excited about that. That's what he's saying. God is pleased with this. Why? Because it shouts out to the world, salvation by grace. It tells the world, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. And he's worthy. He should be worshipped. He should be honored. He should be praised. He should be followed. You ought to forsake the world and embrace the cross and come to know the Father and be his child forevermore. You say, well, what might this look like? Well, let me just give you a couple practical things and we're done. A couple practical thoughts. Everybody who names the name of Christ should be involved in ministry. Everybody. No exception. Every single person in the church should have at least one ministry or more that they are actively engaged in, growing in, developing their spiritual giftedness and using that for the glory of God. It may be inside the church, it might be outside the church, but everybody should be doing that. Everybody should be involved. What are some opportunities? The Pregnancy Resource Center. To go there and minister, to share, to meet the needs of young gals and young families at a crisis point in their life, to get involved in children's or youth or men's or women's ministries here at the church, to get involved in the food pantry on Wednesday night and give the food away to meet the needs of people in the church and in the community, to share, to praise God and to give to other people's needs, to give to support pastors like through STN, $2 a day fully supports a pastor to go plant a church and impact 8 or 10 villages with the gospel. $2 a day. Who couldn't do that? Every single one of us could do that if we were stewards of what we had. Benevolent offering, we're going to take in just a moment, is a response to this. Mission Reseda is an opportunity before us where we can adopt a 6-block by 6-block neighborhood in Reseda, and the police department's asking us to do that. And we go in there and we minister to the people and we care for them and we meet their needs and we share the gospel with them and start Bible studies and fix up their houses and provide for them and get their kids out of the gangs and into youth ministries and go for it and say, we're going to take ownership of this town. We're going to be a light that shines here. Amen. We're not going to hide it under a bushel. We're going to shine in the city of Reseda. We're going to impact these communities. We're going to reach people with the gospel, and we're not going to stop until we do. Thank you. But to do that, we need leaders. We need others willing to go. You say, Pastor, the economy is scary. I'm afraid. I can't do this. I can't share. I'm overwhelmed. Your God is great enough. Your God is worthy. Start praising him. Start praising him. Sacrificial words. Start serving with with sacrificial works. And watch what he does. Watch as he provides for my God shall supply all of your what? Needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's the God we serve. And we're going to show the world that that's true. And the world will look at us and they'll see a God worth following. Because we will make it our number one job to love God and to bring him pleasure. Father, we want to live for that. So move in us that we would live for your glory. Move in us that we would be giving you words of praise and thanksgiving. Move in us that our good works, our sharing would show forth to the world that we are not selfish, but we are sacrificial followers of the one who gave everything for us. And Lord, take this offering now to meet needs in this body so that others may be able to pay their bills and tell others why they were able to do so. Be glorified in that in Jesus' name.